Well, I want to start this morning telling you something about myself. It's a little bit personal, but many of you will probably identify with having the same feelings yourself. I want to start by sharing with you that I do not like being a bearer of bad news. I don't like upsetting people, telling them things that are going to hurt them or make them upset. When I was in my early 20s, I was strongly considering a career with the Calgary City Police. And I even went through a few of the first stages of the application and went through the interview and everything. Back then, I had long, full hair, and that was bugging me a little bit, thinking of cutting that off. In the end, it doesn't really matter, does it? I think what really caused me to pull away from following that career, though, was a perception I had. And I'm not saying this is the reality, but the perception that I had that it would be a life of giving people bad news. Tickets, warrants, arrests, court dates, and even that dreaded, telling someone that their loved one had just been killed or died. I have a very high level of respect for our police, but I don't think it would have been a career for me. As a younger man, back when I was in my dating years, I even had a hard time with the whole dating scene. And it might sound ridiculous to you, but at that age, I had this painful awareness that when you got into a relationship, when you got that started, man, it might not work out. Like, this might not be the one. And then there's that dreaded breakup, I'm sorry, it's not you, it's me. And when I was going through that stage, you couldn't just text your breakup. You actually had to look right at them and do this. And it was, I think I avoided some going out with some girls just because, I didn't want to have to go through that. Probably saved me some headache in the long run. Been in business for a little over 20 years. And as I think back over those years, I think one of the hardest things I had to do was firing two young men. They weren't working out. It wasn't really my fault. They weren't working out. But man, when you look somebody in the eyes and you tell them that this just isn't going to work and going to have to let you go, brutal. Just brutal. I do not like being the bearer of bad news. And strangely enough, that leads us into our passage today. We find ourselves at a transition point now in the Gospel of Mark. Not only are we halfway through the Gospel, we're at the end of chapter 8 out of 16 chapters, but Mark is also making a shift in his focus or in his purpose of writing. Right from verse 1, chapter 1, through verse 30, chapter 8, Mark's focus has been on Jesus' teaching and his miracles. Who is this Jesus? That's what Mark is trying to get everybody to see, reading his gospel. Who is Jesus? You see, Mark wants his readers to be clear that this Jesus is not just a good man or a wise teacher like we hear some people claiming. No, he's way above and beyond that. This Jesus, he knows what people are thinking. He can heal things like leprosy, blindness, lameness. He can heal with just a simple touch or even just a word. He can multiply food, as we saw in the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000, feeding thousands of people with what seems to be nothing. He can cast out evil spirits. This Jesus can even forgive sins. And who can forgive sins except God himself? He is the Son of God, Christ the Messiah. And last week we saw Peter, kind of the spokesperson representing the disciples, they made this profession that when Jesus said, "Who do you say I am?" Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Messiah." So Jesus had spent this time with one-on-one, and now they make this conclusion. And so now we go through this transition from who is Jesus to why did Jesus die? And Mark begins to bring our focus towards the cross. He actually gives a lot of space in his writing to these last days of Jesus' life. The next 8 chapters are going to be the focus of this. And I hope that as we go through these next 8 chapters together, that we will understand more why this is so important. If you have your Bible with you, please turn with me to Mark chapter 8. We'll begin reading at verse 31. I'm going to be reading from the NIV translation. So this is right after Peter has answered, "You are the Christ." Jesus, it says, "He then began to speak to them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter, he took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. 'Get behind me, Satan,' he said. 'You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men.'" Let's just pause there for a moment. So no sooner had the disciples kind of made this huge acknowledgement that Jesus is the Christ, and then he just kind of throws this at them. You know, as I was looking at the passages, what Terry preached on last week, and then what Terry's going to preach on again next week, it's kind of exciting stuff. And I thought, man, why did I get this passage? But as I started studying this passage, there is such a key importance to what Jesus says in this little passage. And he's speaking to every one of us in this. And so I'm actually thankful I get to preach on this. But man, have I ever had to wrestle with this for the last few weeks. They acknowledge who he is. He kind of just throws this at him. He says, "I'm going to suffer many things. The religious leaders, they're all going to reject me. And then I'm going to be killed. But I will rise again." And Peter, he sees this as bad news. This is bad news. He doesn't want to accept the idea that Jesus is going to suffer and die, that he's going to be literally killed by his foes. And so it says here that he rebuked Jesus for saying such a thing. And you know, I thought about this. I thought about Peter. I sometimes feel sorry for Peter. He was so quick to speak sometimes. So quick to act, you know. As we see, as we go through the book of Acts, Peter was a great leader. And we see that in the book of Acts. But man, in this case, he just spoke a little bit too quick. And then, you know, we have that example in the Garden of Gethsemane where they're coming to arrest Jesus. And Peter pulls his sword, cuts the right ear off of the servant of the high priest. A little bit too quick to act. Jesus turns and looks at his disciples. And I'm sure he looked each one of them in the eye as he was bringing his focus towards Peter. And he rebukes Peter with some pretty strong words. "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Could you imagine Peter at that moment? Like, this isn't done in confidence, behind closed doors. I don't know if the crowd is still, here, but definitely the other disciples are here. And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." Must have been crushing. I'm not sure, though, that this all made sense to Peter at the time. I thought about this scene a lot, and I don't think this could have possibly made sense to Peter until after our Lord's death and his resurrection. You see, first off, and Terry talked about this last week, the Jewish people, they were waiting. They had been waiting patiently for the Christ, the Messiah. And it had been a long time. And it seems that during this time, they had kind of forgotten somehow that the Christ was coming to deliver them from their sins. And they had just kind of become captivated that, you know, it was going to be this conquering Messiah. a Messiah that would deliver them from their oppression, from their captors. And as we know at this time, the Roman Empire had dominion over them. That's the Messiah they were waiting for. And so when Jesus gives this news that he's going to suffer, be rejected, he's going to die, man, that was hard news. This, I can understand their confusion. This didn't make sense. But when Peter rebuked Jesus, and in his rebuke, he's more or less saying, this can't happen. I don't think he had any idea what it meant to try to stop Jesus from going to the cross. To try to stop Jesus from fulfilling his earthly mission. You see, that's what Satan was trying to do, isn't it? You know, we read at the beginning of Mark when John the Baptist, he baptizes Jesus. Jesus goes off into the wilderness and he's tempted by Satan there. And Satan tried over and over again to tempt Jesus not to complete his mission. Peter's job wasn't to try to stop Jesus. It wasn't even to try to protect him. He was just supposed to obey him and follow him. Let's continue reading at verse 34. Chapter 8, 34. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, if anyone would come after me, they must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for this, or for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a person to gain the whole world, yet forfeit your soul? Or what can a person give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Well, that's not really the prosperity gospel there, is it? Man, Jesus, he doesn't sugarcoat this at all. He just states it right out. If you want to follow me, if you want to come after me, then deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. So what does this mean? We better understand what this means. First of all, what does it mean to deny yourself? I thought about this a lot. And I think the best way that I could understand it, and I hope this makes sense to you too, he's asking us to go from an attitude of self-centeredness to an attitude of God-centeredness. You know, we're so privileged to live in this country, Canada. We just saw the pictures of Papua New Guinea and stuff. And you know, we can look around us and we just have so much here, don't we? We really do. We have so much, our society and our media encourages us to have it all. And so I think this is a tough country to deny ourselves in. I thought about this through our life cycle. And as I say certain things, people might think, hey, boy, Bob, you just kind of hit a nerve there on me. Please understand, I'm trying to talk to every one of us in this room and myself especially. But I thought about living in Canada through the life cycle. And you know, as children, we're born. We kind of have this selfish tendency, don't we? Some of the first things you hear, it's mine. It's mine. That's my toy. That's my treat. And that's even my mom. Get away from her. We have this selfish tendency, right? And you know, as children, we have so many toys. We're kind of cleaning through our house right now, and I can't believe how many toys our children had. And the sad thing is our children hardly play with half of them because they get bored so easily. My wife Sandra and our daughters were involved in an orphanage over in Kenya. Last time I was there, it was 4 years ago, and we've got these little kids, and we sponsor several of them, and they were 3 years old at the time. Shayna and some of the, I think Heather and Sandra went to the school, and they start school at 3 years old in Kenya, which is unbelievable to me, but they start school, and they were playing in the playground during a recess. And the playground's just a field, okay? That's the playground. It's not like ours. But the kids had these two old, dirty car tires. And they went out there, and the group of them just rolled these tires around the playground. And their faces were so bright, they were having so much enjoyment with these dirty old car tires. And it just, it wells your heart up. It's precious. As teens in this country of ours, while the media and our peers, they play a major part in this, but we need the cool clothes. We have to have the designer names and stuff, you know. Doesn't matter. Well, we also need the newest technologies, and it doesn't matter if our cell phone still works or not. Man, have you seen the new one? Like, it just does so much more. Like, God, I just have to have it. And then there's our independence. We're born with selfishness, but man, do we start to cling to our independence. As teenagers, we don't like to be told to do things. We definitely don't like to be told not to do things. And we feel this really strong urge for independence. And then we go into young adulthood. Car, truck, house, RV, maybe boat. Whether we can afford all this or not, man, we sure want it. Big screen TV, high speed internet, few hundred channels plus Netflix, of course, because there's nothing to watch on all of those channels that we have. You know, we can't really afford to take that beach vacation. But man, it's a tough winter. It's been a long winter, and it's on such a great deal right now, we couldn't really afford not to do it. And then we have our own children. We put them into everything we can, don't we? We don't want to stifle them at all, so we put them into dance and martial arts and hockey and soccer and lacrosse and gymnastics, and the list goes on and on and on. And sadly, in the end, our kids are worn out. We feel worn out. And no one even has the simple time to have a meal together or just sit and talk. Then the next stage. If I've missed you so far, coming to you. The next stage. Boy, our children leave, and my wife Sandra and I are just going through this, that empty nest stage. We feel like we've had such a fast-paced life. We feel like we're worn out, and all we want to do is slow down now. So what do we do? Well, if we swing it, we start doing lots of holidays. Or we buy a cottage somewhere, or perhaps a second home somewhere where we can just get away from everything and either just play or hopefully slow down. Now, do we live lives that are self-centered, or do we live lives that are God-centered? Who's in control of our lives? I think Jesus touches a nerve in every one of us when he tells us that we need to deny self. Ever since we were young children, we just want to control our lives. And you know, if we're brutally honest with ourselves, so much of our time, our resources, our energies, they go into ourselves. I notice in this passage, though, that Jesus doesn't say, you know what, if you want to follow me, you really should try to deny yourself. No, he just clearly states, you must deny self. And it's probably be good for each one of us to evaluate how we're doing on that. I'll tell you, I've been thinking about that a lot in my own life right now. And if you're wondering what God-centeredness looks like instead of self-centeredness, just read through one of the Gospels. We're going through it kind of verse by verse together, but just sit down on a weekend or in an evening and just read through one of the Gospels and see how Jesus lived his life. He is our perfect example. But if we want another really good example, can also look at some of the letters that Paul wrote and see how Paul lived his life. Paul is one of those that we could try to attain in our lives. And you know, Paul says something really radical in a little verse in 1 Corinthians. It's 1 Corinthians, and it's in chapter 6. You don't have to look it up, but it is chapter 6, 19. And he says this. He says, "You are not your own. You were bought at a price." He's pointing fingers when he says that. He's pointing to the children of God. Those of us who are, we call ourselves Christians. We have received the penalty that Christ paid on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. He redeemed us with his body and his blood. We don't belong to ourselves. We were bought at a price. If we recognize the gravity of what that means, it really should change how we live our lives. The second thing Jesus says here is that we must take up our cross. And so again, what does that mean to take up our cross? And, you know, we hear different things. We hear people kind of say that it's, you know, like a trial or a hardship that you're going through, something that you must endure, like an annoying person in your life, or perhaps it's a medical condition or a physical ailment. That's my cross and I'm bearing it for God. But we don't see that in Scripture. The cross we see in Scripture stood for something in the life of Jesus connected with shame and humiliation. When we look at the cross, we see people spitting at him, mocking him, taunting him, with a crown of thorns thrust upon his head and blood coming down his face and his back ripped open from the lashes he took. He hung there on a criminal's cross as a spectacle for everyone to see. Paul, he said that Jesus made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. That's what it meant to Jesus. And so Paul, in thinking about this and in understanding this, he continues on in this thought pattern and he says, knowing that, my dear friends, knowing that that's what it meant for Jesus, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Do everything without complaining or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation. And I love how he says this, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. Jesus quite simply and plainly states that if we want to come after him, we need to show the same humility, the same submission to God as he does, no matter what the consequence may be. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Follow me simply means obey me. And I like how another preacher, his name is Ray Steadman, he explains this. He says, is it not remarkable that it takes us so long to understand that if disobedience is the name of the game before we became Christians, then obedience must be the name of the game after we become Christians? It makes sense, doesn't it? If it's all about obedience to God before we became Christians, we're living, as the Bible says, as enemies of him. Then obedience as his children, as his sons and daughters, must be the name of the game after we become Christians. I was thinking about this obedience, and the passage is titled Parallel Paths. I love how when Jesus asks us to do something, or tells us to do something, he's not telling us to do something that he hasn't actually done himself. I just love that. And so we look at Jesus denying himself, taking up his cross. That's what he's asking us to do, but it's a little bit different and yet kind of the same. Jesus looked to the Father for the strength to do these things through. We see that clearly in Scripture. We are also to look to God for the strength to do the things he's asking us to do. So we look to Jesus as our example, but we also look to Jesus as our strength, lest we try to do this on our own strength. And please don't try to do that. But we have a perfect example of this a few weeks back, and I'm going to go back to where Jesus feeds the 5,000. He looks at the crowd and he says to the disciples, "We need to feed them." Now, think about yourself and the disciples, you know, how are we going to do that? We're in the middle of nowhere here. How are we going to do that? And Jesus says, "Well, how much food do we have?" And they had 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Okay, well then let's feed them. Now again, the disciples are thinking, this is impossible. How are we going to do this? And Jesus didn't say, you know, figure it out. He just said, do it. Right? Just obey me. And as we see in this passage, they did that. They just obeyed him, and Jesus supplied everything. There was more than enough for the 5,000 plus people. And it's the same in our lives. When Jesus is asking us to do something, we're not supposed to try to figure it out. Like, how can we do that? We're just supposed to obey him. But we're also to make sure that we look to him to supply the needs. So we learn that from the disciples. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me, Jesus says. And if, you know, if we're honest with ourselves, it sounds kind of hard. I think that's why I was wrestling with it. Now, is it a hard thing being a Christian? We just saw some things in Papua New Guinea. My heart was kind of touched with the older gentleman there where the people are celebrating the life he has lived there. But man, I'll bet you he's been through some tough times. I've got a hunch the disciples found it a tad bit hard being a Christian. As far as I can see in Scripture, only one of them kind of made it to be an old man. The others died at the hands of men, and they went through some harsh realities there. At first reading, this passage can sound like bad news. And that's how I kind of started my sermon this morning. I think the disciples thought it was bad news. The crowds that were following them around, they now started to evaporate. So I think they were having kind of a hard time with this. John tells us in his gospel, at this point, the crowd started to leave Jesus. Man, they seemed like they were building momentum up to this point. They were quite enjoying watching Jesus perform the miracles. They were quite enjoying getting fed. Man, this was miraculous. This was pretty cool. They were really even enjoying listening to Jesus' understanding of Scripture and of people and of God. Man, they were telling others about it, and they were gathering in these crowds. And then Jesus says, okay, you recognize I'm the Messiah? Now this is what it takes to follow me. And I think the people saw it as bad news, and they started to evaporate. And fewer followed Jesus, as we see leading up to the cross. I don't like being the bearer of bad news. And it's not easy being a Christian. Jesus never said it would be easy. But, and this is a big but, we're missing some important things out of this passage if we just think it's hard teaching. Two things are in this passage that I would have expected the disciples to interrupt Jesus as he was saying them and, you know, just kind of, what did you just say? I'm not sure I heard you correctly on that, Jesus. You see, after Jesus said that he would be rejected and killed, what did he say? And after 3 days, I will rise again. Well, that's kind of big news, isn't it? Doesn't that kind of change everything? Death does not have victory over you. He's going to rise again. It's like nobody heard him say that in this dialogue here. And then a little later on in the passage, he says something to the effect that if we're ashamed of him, that if we're embarrassed about our association with him, well, then he will be ashamed of us when he returns in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Again, you know, pardon me, you're coming back? And this time not as the servant of all, but in your Father's glory and with the holy angels? You know, like, wait a minute, this isn't the end of the story here. You're coming back as the conquering Messiah. Now, how there wasn't a dialogue around this when Jesus revealed this to them, I'm not sure. But it seems like the crowd and even the disciples only heard what they felt was bad news. But Jesus, he kind of seasons this whole dialogue here, this conversation, with some really incredible news, some great news. He's saying, I will have victory over death. And I'm coming back with armies of angels. You want a conquering Messiah? Oh, I'm a conquering Messiah. Don't ever think I'm not. And I'm coming back, and I promise you that. And he doesn't go too much into it here, other than he's coming back in his Father's glory. And if we were to study that this morning, what that means to be coming back in Father's glory, well, that would say a multitude of things there. But, you know, if we go into the book of Revelation, we see what it's going to be like when he comes back. When he comes back next time and his glory will not be hidden. As he... I was just reading it this morning before I came to church and in later Revelation. As Jesus comes back and he treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty, we're going to see Jesus in all his glory. And every knee will bow. And you and I will bow. And we'll either do it as friend or as foe. And my hope is that for everyone in this room, it'll be his friend. Make no mistake, Jesus Christ is a conquering Messiah. And he has expectations of us. He says, if you want to follow me, then you need to deny yourself. You need to live for God in your life. You need to bear your cross. Take up your cross. Don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of me. Don't be ashamed of this relationship we have. I was looking at this in the entirety, and this isn't bad news, especially for the children of God. We should feel honored that he asks us to do this. This is the greatest privilege that we can ever be given. I just want to say something, and I hope I don't upset anybody in saying this, because it's sure for all the right reasons that I say this, but I went up to the hospital on Tuesday after I heard that Jack, Mr. Edwards, was in the hospital in emergency, and the family was just not quite getting there for the morning from when this had happened at night, and I got to go into Jack just for a while by myself. I just prayed with him. He was unconscious, or he was in a coma, but I just held him, and I thank God so much for the life of Jack Edwards. Here was a guy that understood this passage, a guy that lived this passage. And I'll guarantee you, Mr. Edwards never had any regrets of living his life for God. And any of us that knew him were so thankful that he lived a life the way Jesus asks us to live a life. So if this sounds like hard news, if this sounds like bad news that Jesus is asking us to live this way, no, he's just asking us to live life at its fullest, to live it with him, looking to him as our example, looking to him for the strength to get through these things, that we may shine like stars in the universe. This is extraordinarily good news. In closing, I just want to quote some words from the writer of Hebrews. He says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He says, consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we humbly come before you, recognizing who you are. And yet, God, we also boldly come before you as our Heavenly Father. Thank you for this relationship that you have brought us into through your precious Son. Thank you for your Spirit that you've placed in us as your guarantee, as our kind of what we have, and for being able to understand, God, what you're telling us through your word. Thank you for your word, God. At first reading what Jesus is saying to us here, it seems hard. And yet, God, thank you for showing us that it's good. And it's for our good. And that it's for your kingdom and for your glory. And so, Father, we just come before you now as your children. And we get it. And now we ask that you would just give us the grace to walk worthy of your love. In Jesus' precious and glorious name we pray. Amen.